Just wanted to mention a book I had in the introductory outline, Sealed with an Oath, Covenant and God's Unfolding Purpose. And it's part of a series called New Studies in Biblical Theology. So it addresses the subject that you're considering this week. And inside, I've post-noted it. There's a long list of titles in this series, and you may find something that is of interest to you. It's topical, but it isn't systematic. It's a biblical theological approach to various subjects. So it's fairly new series, and there's some excellent units in there. You may find something, take a look. You may find something that's of interest, particular interest to you. Okay. Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. That's our subject this morning. The way we're proceeding, the three major headings are the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant with Abraham accomplished by Christ, and then also the covenant with Abraham applied by the Spirit in Christ. I suppose that my assignment would be met in just the second section, but something accomplished that is not applied is not very useful. And so the application of Christ's work is equally important, and it is the Spirit that Christ has sent to do that. And so I think it's valuable and really necessary to carry through this consideration to the work of the Spirit as well. And again, probably a significant overlap with other things. These distinctions or sections that I've outlined are very largely from Robertson. And what I found really helpful about it is that you have the progress of redemption paralleled by the progress of revelation. And, you know, from Adam, Noah, Moses, and so forth. But even within God's dealing with Abraham, there is progress. There's not just progress among the covenants, progress within the covenants. And that's what's particularly striking, at least to me, with God's dealing with Abraham. And so just going down the list, you have the initial covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. You have a formal covenant in 15. You have the covenant certified in chapter 17. And then you have it sworn in 22. And I think the logic of it is that God is not just establishing a relationship with Abraham, but he is affirming and reaffirming and reaffirming it. And that's part of the logic in the Lord's Supper, is that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're not entering into the covenant. We enter into the covenant in baptism. But in the Lord's Supper, the Lord constantly reassures us of this relationship. And if you're a child in a home, you need your parents to tell you that you love them more than once. And if you're in a marriage, you need to tell your spouse that you love them more than once. You know, you don't want your spouse saying to you, "Do you love me? I told you in 1976 I loved you." that is not particularly helpful. And so God, and the writer of Hebrews deals with in chapter 6, God wanting Abraham to know the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. So God loves us. He communicates that love to us in the covenant relationship, but he is very zealous to make us always know that we're loved. And with the things that you go through in life, your certainty and your settledness gets constantly turned over. And you need to hear again and again of God's covenant loyalty to us. So he starts out in Genesis chapter 12 with this initial pledge. It tells him to leave his country, and so I'll give you a land, a seed, and a blessing. That's I remember one of the first Bible studies I went to in our RP church was I learned this, the land, the seed, and the blessing. And that's a wonderful triplet to keep in mind. He promised he would give them a place to live. And, of course, Abraham never saw that. He didn't have anything except a place to bury his wife in the promised land. And so God's promise to Abraham was for his seed. He didn't see the promise. He was looking for it, like we're longing for the new heavens, new earth. So a lot of these covenants are, you know, with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, but they're looking far beyond. And, you know, these things are written for our encouragement. We are the heirs of all these things, and it's a great privilege that we have. So he promises a land, he promises a seed, and again, we talked about seed and seeds, and he promises him a blessing that in him and in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So that was the initial instance of God making himself known to Abraham and taking Abraham into a covenant. The word covenant isn't used in chapter 12, but it is used in Acts 3 when Peter speaks about God's relationship with Adam. He describes in terms of a covenant, so it was understood by the apostles to be a covenant, even at this early stage. So then we go on to chapter 15. There's the formal pledge of death that we started on last night. This is where God tells Abraham to get the animals and lay them out, and then the glory of God passes through, and he's saying, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. It's a self-maledictory oath is what it's called technically. Again, this is what Zedekiah did, but then broke the covenant. And it has, like Deuteronomy 32, as I live, says the Lord, that what he says is as certain as true as his own existence. And he is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and therefore all of his pledges have the same character as his own nature. I will anticipate, the thing about biblical theology is that you're dealing with something, but you're always going back and forward. And in Exodus 24 is where Moses sprinkles the book and sprinkles the people. And it is in the sprinkling of the blood that the covenant of God with Moses, of God with Moses to Israel, is inaugurated. And I think you can see a connection between the sprinkling of the blood in Exodus 24 and God going through the parts, because there are parts, and I think it's inevitable that in Abraham laying out these parts, he's going to be splattered with the blood. And so the covenant is inaugurated with this shedding of blood. There's the God's intention, if you will, to establish a covenant in chapter 12, and then the covenant is inaugurated in a formal way in chapter 15. And so there are, again, within each covenant, there is progress as well as among the various covenants. So there's an integration in all these various parts. Then in chapter 17, God certifies his covenant with Abraham, and he says, this is my covenant. You shall circumcise all of your male descendants. And so this isn't the beginning of the covenant. There is the initiation, the intention, the apprising in chapter 12. There is the inauguration in chapter 15, and now there is the certification. So God is confirming with a sign what he had spoken and symbolized in the previous chapters. So one thing builds on another. Acts 7 in Stephen's speech, and speaking of Psalm 105 and 106, 105 simply tells the story of redemptive history. Psalm 105 is a biblical theological psalm. It's a psalm of the covenant. 106, and I really appreciate you bringing that out. 106 tells the same story, but focuses on the rebellion of God's people in the midst of all of that. And Acts 7, in Stephen's speech, Stephen basically is telling the story of biblical theology. Acts 7 is a biblical theological lecture, a sermon. And And it really is an instance of the legitimacy of thinking this way about the scriptures and not just topically. In Romans 4, Paul speaks about circumcision as being a sign and seal of God's covenant. And that's how it functions here. It is a picture of God's covenant that less is more in the symbolism, and is a seal in the sense that it again confirms and certifies what has gone before. And you would think that would be enough. You initiate, you formally establish, you confirm it with a sign and seal, but God goes even further. And in Genesis 22, which is the situation where Abraham takes Isaac up to the mountain and is about to sacrifice him according to the commandment of God, God says to Abraham that he swears by his own life, that by God's own being, that this covenant will not be broken or terminated. In Exodus 22:16, he says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies." There's the seed and the blessing again. So this is an additional, you have a sign and then a verbal oath on top of the sign, which it cannot be doubted. You always anticipate things. When biblical theology, the great danger is you're going to jump to a place where you're going to come later, and I almost did that. Got to be really careful of that. Okay, how do all these things? How are they accomplished and fulfilled by Christ? A lot of this is typology, where you have a picture in the Old Testament, and then Christ fulfills that picture. There's a type. Isaac being Abraham's son is a type of Christ. Solomon being David's son is a type of Christ. And typology can get out of hand where you're seeing connections that aren't there. But it is legitimate in general and basically. So the first thing is about Christ fulfilling the covenant with Abraham is that Jesus is the heir of the covenant with Abraham. Paul deals with this in Galatians chapter 3, and he makes the point that and he works with the vocabulary, the Latin language, that seed can refer to many or it can refer to one. You go to the store and you buy a package of seed, like deer, referred to a singular or a plural. And so Paul is working with this, and he makes the point that the promise to Abraham that he would have a seed was not ultimately, certainly included, but not ultimately Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs and the whole nation. That wasn't the main thing that was in view. The main thing was in view is that Abraham would have one descendant who would be the heir of all these promises that were given to Abraham. So the land, seed, and the blessing, the pledge of death, the circumcision, the oath, all of these things were held, if you will, in trust by the people of God, but they were held in trust for that one who would be the proper recipient of all these promises. And so the nation of Israel were really just the caretaker of the Abrahamic promises. They were the caretaker and the of that hope, and they delivered it, if you will, to Christ, and it was He. It's just like the law. The law Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the purpose. Nobody can keep this. It's like a car driving around a closed track. Don't try this at home. You know, and these things they're not given for us to do. They're given for Christ to accomplish, and we participate in His accomplishment. So Christ is the heir of all these things. How is He the heir of the initial phase of the covenant with Abraham? Well, land, seed, and blessing. Christ, and it picks up from Adam. Adam was called to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Adam is, if you will, promised a land. And it is the land of the garden and the land of the field that he is to expand the kingdom to. And here, Abraham is promised a land, never sees it, it's held in trust. And it is Jesus who possesses that land. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to me, therefore go into all the world. And so Abraham is promised a land, the land of Canaan, that the people of Israel possess. But that is just a picture. It's just an anticipation of what Christ inherits, which is the whole creation. He's promised a seed. And Abraham has descendants like the stars of the sea, the stars of the sky, and the sand at the seashore. But he's promised, and Christ fulfills that in terms of all the children that he has. Again, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, I and the children whom God has given me. And so Jesus has descendants. Jesus has children among whom we are. And Jesus' children are more than the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And that fulfills the promise to Abraham. The descendants of Abraham, as numerous as they were and are, they are not like the stars of the sky or sand of the sea. It is Christ's people that are numberless. And then his promise that he would be a blessing, that all the nations of the world would be blessed in him. And that is true of Christ. It is through Christ that all the nations are blessed. It is in the going of the gospel to all the nations that this promise to Abraham is fulfilled. The Jews, throughout the Old Testament period, were in some ways a blessing to the nations, but not very considerably. It is only when Christ sits on his throne, pours out the Spirit, throws Satan out of heaven, opens the gates to all the kingdoms of the world, that is when Abraham is a blessing to all the nations. It is in Christ that Abraham is a blessing to the nations. It wasn't through Israel in any very significant sense. So next, the formal institution of the covenant. And this is the pledge of death. God laying the parts and then passing between. And this, of course, refers to the cross. It's the chapter 15 is the self-maledictory oath of God putting this curse on himself, that if he or Abraham would break this covenant, the curse would fall on him. And so this curse that God pledged himself to cover, Jesus is the one who covered that. The curse of Genesis 15 falls upon Jesus. The self-maledictory oath falls upon Jesus. The covenant is broken, and Jesus pays the price for that. Next, the certified aspect of this in circumcision. In the covenant with Abraham, the sign of it is circumcision. And so Jesus inherits this privilege and this obligation of circumcision. And so on the eighth day, Jesus was circumcised. Circumcision is the first part of legal obedience. Paul says in Galatians that if you are circumcised, you are thereby obligated to keep the whole law. And so circumcision is just the first part of the whole thing. And so when Christ was circumcised, he was obligated to keep the whole law. And Paul also says in Galatians, Christ was born under the law. But Christ was born under the law to keep it on behalf of all those who trust in him. We are not born under the law. When we are brought into Christ, he keeps the law for us. And so, in a way, Christ has fulfilled the covenant of circumcision by being circumcised and by keeping the law. He has accomplished that. This sign and the seal that was given to Abraham was completed and fulfilled in Jesus. He got it done. And in a way, for us, we are not called, we are not even allowed to be circumcised because Christ was circumcised for us. And I think part of the vigor against circumcision that Paul was noted for is that for us to be circumcised, if a Christian were to be circumcised, it would be denying the fulfillment of Christ's circumcision. For a Christian to be circumcised is to say Christ's circumcision for us is not good enough. It is to say that Christ didn't fulfill that obligation, that privilege, that sign of circumcision in the covenant with Abraham. And so Christ was circumcised for us. Christ became a curse for us. Christ was circumcised for us. He kept the law for us, circumcision and all the rest of the law. And then from chapter 22, this oath, and a number of references of how this is fulfilled by Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verse 72, this is Zacharias' prophecy. And he says in verse 71, salvation for our enemies from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. This is, so Zacharias is applying the oath that God swore to Abraham to Christ. This Christ fulfills this obligation. In Hebrews chapter 7, there's an interesting connection between the oath that he swore to Abraham in Genesis 22 and the oath that he swore to David with respect to through David in Psalm 110. Hebrews 7:20, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed, that is the Aaronic priests, became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This is the oath that God swore to Christ. It is David is speaking, and he's speaking about a priest who will be like Melchizedek. But what David is saying in 110 is that God has sworn to Christ that he will be a priest forever. He has sworn with an oath. And so it's a little bit asymmetrical that God swears this oath to Abraham that he will be his God, that he will be in covenant with him. And God has sworn the same oath to Jesus, and with respect particularly to his priesthood. There's a connection. Abraham is bringing Isaac up to sacrifice him, and so Abraham is acting like a priest, and God is swearing an oath to Abraham in his activity as a priest. And so in that way, there's a little bit more direct connection that God swears an oath to Christ as a priest. And so it's in the oath that God swears to Christ that he fulfills the oath that he swore to Abraham. And so in Christ's own experience of his messianic work, and in the genuineness of his humanity, he needed reassurances of the Father's commitment to him in this very difficult work of saving the world. And so the oath was a critical aspect of that assurance to Christ. And so in all these things, you have these repeated assurances to faith. I will be your God. You will be my child. You will be my people, which is the essence of covenant. and not just the initiation of that, not just the intention of that, but a constant reaffirmation, sign-in and sealing, swearing it, so that we would know for certain that God is our God. And Christ fulfilled in these various ways each of these aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. How then are these benefits of Christ applied to us? Well, we are the heirs of the covenant with Abraham in Christ. Whatever the promises of God are, including the promise to Abraham, they are yes and amen in Christ. Christ inherits all of these promises in order to accomplish them. But by faith in Christ, we participate in his inheritance, so that everything that is his, being inherited from Abraham, is ours by faith. It says to Abraham, you and your descendants after you. And in Romans 8, we are fellow heirs with Christ. Everything that is his is ours. The Jews come to Christ through Abraham. That's how Christ brought into the world. That's how the Jews are connected. The Jews are connected to Christ through Abraham. For us who are Gentiles, we are connected to Abraham through Christ. We have no relationship to Abraham apart from Christ. But when we become Christians, we are the children of Abraham. And so the Jews are connected with Abraham through circumcision. We are connected to Abraham not through circumcision, but through Christ who was circumcised. Galatians chapter 3 is where Paul makes this striking statement. If you belong to Christ, this is Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So that the fundamental way in which all of the things were promised to Abraham, all things promised to Abraham that were accomplished by Christ, all those benefits we participate in by faith. And by faith in Christ, we are the children of Abraham and all of his promises and all of his blessings. How does this work out? How does it work out in terms of the initial part of the covenant with Abraham? The first thing is that Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth and go into all the world. Christ has authority over all things, inheriting that promise through Abraham and through Adam. But we participate in that. We benefit from that. His inheritance, his possession, is administrated to us by the Holy Spirit as we are sent out in the Great Commission. And we go and take the land, just as Israel entered the land and took the land under Joshua. We are called to do the same thing, only in the whole world. And so we have a land. We're not fighting with the Palestinians for Jerusalem and Canaan. We're fighting with the devil for the world. We don't want Jerusalem. We'd be very bad negotiators in the Middle East, because we want everything. And that's part of the way we participate in the promise to Abraham that Christ accomplished. How about seed? How do we have a seed? How do we have children? 1 Corinthians 4:15. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. We have, in Christ, we have seeds, we have generations, as God blesses us in our evangelism. And as people come to faith, as they are born again, they are, in a manner of speaking, our children. Paul says in Galatians 4:19, I am in labor with you again. And Paul is always bearing children and rearing children, and we do the same. And as Abraham had a seed and Christ has the children of you've given me, we also can say, in a way, I and the children you've given me. the people that God has brought into our lives, that he's used us to bring to faith or to encourage in faith, that we participate in this. They are, properly speaking, Christ's children. He's saved them, we haven't. But he uses us and we participate in that benefit, in that accomplishment that he has made. And then in all the nations, you will be a blessing to all the nations. That's certainly what we are called to be as we bear the fruit of the Spirit. We are to be a blessing to all those who are around us. So we participate in Christ's accomplishment of the land authority and all authority in heaven and earth, in his the children that is the Father's given him, and in the blessing that he is to the world. We participate in these things in these ways. Then the formal, the pledge of death in Christ. This is applied in that Christ became a curse on the cross. Galatians 3, Christ became a curse. The self-maledictory oath fell on him. And so he bore that curse. That's the accomplishment. But the other part of the verse in Galatians 3 is that he became a curse for us. And that's how his accomplishment is applied to us. That the curse which falls on us because we have broken the covenant in Adam, in Adam and from Adam. This is a curse that has been borne for us, not just accomplished, but the being relieved from the curse is applied to us so that our sins are forgiven. And we are set free from that. His blood is sprinkled on us, and the covenant is formally inaugurated with us. Certification with circumcision in Christ. And I have to apologize. I'm really struggling here. I'm tired. And I know this is asking a lot of you to pay attention to all this. So I just want to acknowledge that and beg your forbearance. Okay? Thank you. Certification, circumcision in Christ. Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council where it was decided that Gentiles did not need to be circumcised to be Christians. Christ was circumcised for us, and we participate in his circumcision, not by a physical act, but by the application of his circumcision to us in the circumcision of our heart. It may strike you at first as being kind of a cop-out that we don't have to be circumcised in the flesh, we're just circumcised in the heart, and it's kind of a new covenant invention. But if you compare in Jeremiah 4, verses 4 and 14, you'll see that from the very beginning, circumcision was always intended to be a symbol of an inward circumcision. So in Jeremiah 4, 4, you have, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. And then in 14, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. So circumcision truly is applied by baptism. Baptism does symbolize the circumcision of the heart. So baptism is our circumcision. The circumcision which Christ accomplished for us is applied to us through baptism. It's, again, an outward symbol of an inward change. Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 2. 2:28. It's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so it is the Holy Spirit who takes circumcision that was accomplished by Christ, and the Holy Spirit applies it to us by circumcising our hearts. And so we that formal that certification that was Abraham's, that Christ accomplished, now comes to us by means of the symbolism of baptism. The end of Galatians 3:27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male, female. You are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Purpose here is all of you who are baptized into Christ are Abraham's descendants. It is baptism that applies Christ's circumcision and that makes us the children of Abraham. Good. I see you nodding. Okay, good. Christ was circumcised for us. By faith, we are circumcised in him, in heart. Baptism is our circumcision. Baptism applies the circumcision of Christ to us. And then this unchangeable oath, the oath that indicates that God's initiation, the formalizing, the certification now is just beyond doubt. In Hebrews 6, verse 12, the writer is meditating on Genesis 22. He says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, that's the heirs of the promise to Abraham fulfilled in Christ and that are ours in Christ, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. So this swearing of the oath to Abraham that Christ fulfills is given to us so that we may know. Everything that's been written is for our benefit. And all these things apply to us in one fashion or another. And so you have all of these repeated assurances in Christ. In Genesis 15:8 really gives the reason why there are all these reiterations and affirmations. Because Abraham is just like us, we're just like him. Genesis 15:8. 15, of course, is where he lays out the animals and passes through as the formal pledge. But Abraham, this is a situation. You already have chapter 12 where God has indicated his initiated his covenant relationship with him. He says, so shall your descendants be. He believed in him. God reckoned it as righteousness. I am the Lord who brought you out. I will give you this land. And then Abraham responded to all of this. God spoke him to once and spoke him to the second time. And Abraham says, how may I know that I will possess it? Abraham had the information he needed. God told him. God had repeated, I will be your God, you will be my child. But he just wasn't sure. He wasn't settled. He wasn't confident enough to do the things that God had called him to do. And so he said, how may I know for certain? And I think all of these repetitions, reaffirmations, are in response to this basic weakness and need in, not sin, but weakness and need in Abraham, that he needed to be sure. If you're going to be involved in a relationship like this, you need to be sure that what God says is true. And God deals with us in the same way, in constant reaffirmations of sacraments in particular. So, the first lesson from this is to find your assurance in God's covenant faithfulness. At the end of Peter's sermon, in Acts chapter 2. He works with Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and he's all for the purpose of getting to this point where he says, know for certain. My friends, it is not enough just to know what the Bible says. It's not enough just to know that these things are historically true. You need to know for certain. And it's fair to say to God, Lord, how may I know for sure? And these are all his answers to that. It's like the man in Mark 9, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's what Abraham was saying. I believe you. I do, really. It's like the man protests too much. I believe you. I do believe you. I'm not sure, as sure as I need to be. I think it works into some of the logic to the good customs that we have in terms of marriage. That you go out with somebody and they say, I love you. And, okay, let's live together. Well, you ought to be asking the question, how do I know for sure that you love me? And that's what Abraham was basically saying. And so there is the engagement ring. One of the Ed Robeson's middle son, Peter, was in our congregation, and met a girl at Oswego State, and they were going to get married. And in order to buy her engagement ring, he sold his motorcycle. How may I know that you love me? You sold your motorcycle to buy me an engagement ring. By that means, I know you love me. And this is what all these things God is doing. He's just showing over and over and over again. He doesn't owe it to Abraham, but he is a gracious God. And in covenant, he initiates, he formalizes, he certifies, and he swears. There's nothing more he could do. And so Abraham knew that God loved him. He knew that God was his God and he was God's child. And that's the point of all of this. And we have to know. And so we have the word and sacrament. Those are the primary ways. The word informs us and persuades us, but the particular grace of the sacrament is that it makes us know for sure. God, we hear and we see. The word and work, the word and sacrament. And that's why the sacrament is so important in the life of the Christian, is that it's God's assurance. It's his oath. This is the new covenant in my blood. And in the sacrament, God reminds us of his sworn commitment to save us. And so we hear about it in the preaching, teaching of the word. But in the sacrament, we know it more certainly. And I think you can be a believer without the sacrament, but you can't be a confident believer without the sacrament. And I think in the Protestant church generally, we've had kind of an overreaction against the abuse of the sacrament. In the Roman church, you have the sacrament without the word. And in some Protestant churches, come to the point where we have the word without the sacrament. And it's always been intended to be both together. Faith without works is dead. The word without the sacraments is dead. It really is a very important ordinance. So, for example, you could think of it this way. In the word, you have chapter 12, which is God's initiation of his covenant with Abraham. In the sacrament, you have chapter 15, which is God laying out the parts and the self-maledictory oath that he puts on himself and that he pays for, we've broken the covenant and he takes that curse upon himself, and that's what is pictured to us in the sacrament. So Genesis 12 is brought to us by the word. Genesis 15 is, if you will, brought to us by the sacrament. Genesis 17, with circumcision, is brought to us by baptism. When I refer to the sacrament, I meant the Lord's Supper. Genesis 17 is circumcision, and chapter 22 is the oath, and it is the oath that is sworn to us that is applied to us in Hebrews 6. The second thing, just in conclusion, is to remember that the covenant is by grace and through faith. There is nothing here that Abraham did to earn a relationship with God. I mean, Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and God reckoned to him as righteousness. That is the touchstone for all of Paul's doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. We must constantly remind ourselves of that. We have a fleshly inclination to try to earn things and try to put God in our debt. And it simply can't be done. It doesn't have to be done because Christ has done everything. We have everything in him. Last thing is that know that Abraham is your father. Those who claim Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but deny Christ, in denying Christ, forfeit their claim to Abraham. Abraham doesn't belong to the Jews. Abraham belongs to you. You are the children of Abraham. And so don't ever feel that the Jews have something you don't. Romans 11, we are grafted into the rich root of the olive tree, and that rich root of the olive tree are Abraham and the fathers. And so you, as a believer in Christ being the heir of the covenant with Abraham, through faith in Christ, you have everything that was promised to Abraham and accomplished by Christ. It's all yours. It doesn't belong to the Jews. It's yours. Okay, that's that. Any questions, comments?